John chapter 6, starting at verse 16. When evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labour for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent."
Thank you very much, Tara. Thank you, Marcus. Question I want each of us to think about as we begin is the question at the top of these white sheets. What am I living for? What is each one of us here living for? Now, amongst the many review programs at the end of the last century, there was a Sports Personality of the Century Award. And on this show, some of you may have seen it, they showed clips from one man's life. And this was a guy, there were clips of him when he's right at the pinnacle of his career. At that time, he was very brash, he was powerful, and he declared to anyone who would listen, "I am the greatest." If you know even a little bit about sport, you'll probably know I'm talking about Muhammad Ali. And then on the show, this particular program, they declared that the great man was present in their midst. And up he came onto the stage. And it's very striking because the contrast with what we'd just seen in those pictures when he was at the height of his career and then what we saw live was very poignant to see. Because Muhammad Ali, as you may know, is suffering from Parkinson's disease. He can actually hardly walk, and he had to be helped up onto the stage. And then they handed him the trophy. And that fist that had once been so powerful, he could hardly hold on to the trophy. It was shaking uncontrollably. Now, while he was up there, he did manage to stumble out some words. It was a joke. He said, "I will be back." But he won't be. Shortly before the presentation, Ali's biographer went back to his own home and they watched a video together of some of his finest hours, including his fight with Sonny Liston. And as they watched the climax of that fight, and Liston was there dejected on the stool, and Ali was strutting around around the ring, and he was kind of shouting at the press, "Eat your words, eat your words." At that very moment, in came Ali's cleaning lady into the room with a vacuum cleaner, and she said, "My, you had a big mouth in those days." And Ali said, "Well, yes, I did, but wasn't I pretty? I was 22 then, now I'm 54. And then he paused for a moment, and he said, "Time flies. It flies away." And then he looked wistful, and he put his hands into the shape of a butterfly as if to fly off, and he said, "It just flies away." I wonder what you would say you are living for. What am I living for? Someone in this room might say, "Well, I'm living for my family. for someone else. Well, I'm living for my career. And if we went around, there'd be, I guess, lots of different ways we might personally answer that question. But Jesus says in this passage that of all the possible answers that we might give in this room, they basically boil down to just two. He says we can either live for what's going to spoil or for what's going to last. And it's not surprising which of those two options that Jesus encourages us to go for. It's there in verse 27. So he says this, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." So Muhammad Ali's experience, it reminds us, doesn't it, that time flies, it flies away. And so as each of us answers that question, what am I living for? We need to consider, is it something which is going to last? Will it last in this life? But much, much more importantly, will it last forever? Now in the passage we've just had read, Jesus firstly, what he does, he confirms that there is an ultimate and an eternal destination beyond this life, and that he alone can ensure our safe arrival there. And then secondly, in the light of that reality, he urges us to pursue what is really going to last. They're the 2 points I've put on the sheet. So first, let's look at point one. Jesus can ensure our ultimate safety. Let me read from verse 16. When evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. So this episode follows immediately on from the incident which we looked at, if you were here last week, where Jesus, he miraculously fed thousands of people. And verse 17 continues, "It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and naturally enough, they were frightened." So once again, we see Jesus performing this remarkable miracle here. Just like last week, what Jesus does here, no one else in history has ever been able to do, walking on the surface of the water. But for Jesus, this wasn't simply a random miracle just to show off that he can, that he's got this amazing power. Like all of Jesus' miracles, he is demonstrating something important about himself. Now, you may know that to the Israelites, the sea was a symbol. It was a symbol of chaos, of evil. And God is described elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Job, and I've put the reference there, as the one who treads on the waves of the sea. And this walking on the top of the sea is a way to describe God's supremacy, that God is commander, even over the worst evil, the worst chaotic forces which stand against him. And now in this incident, right here in history, in front of his own disciples' eyes, Jesus literally treads on the waves of the sea. And he does it to demonstrate that he is the master. He's the master over every hostile force. This miracle demonstrates to us that every natural, every supernatural power in the universe is under Jesus' feet. But he wants to show his disciples that this raw, this unrivaled power which he possesses, it's channeled and it's harnessed towards a particular goal. The goal of ensuring his people's ultimate safety. Verse 20, "But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." So just as long ago God protected Noah and his family when the hostile flood waters threatened to destroy them, and God brought that family safely to their destination, and just as God protected baby Moses from the hostile waters of the Nile and ensured that he was protected, and just as God brought his people, the Israelites, safely across the waters of the Red Sea and ensured that they reached their promised destination. I hope you can see the pattern coming through. Jesus now shows his disciples that he is the one, he is the true divine rescuer. He is the one whom all of these other episodes had always pointed towards. And Jesus shows that he can and that he will lead his people across any hostile, any chaotic circumstance. He can even lead us through the judgment to come to ensure that we reach our ultimate destination, a life with him in the new creation. So Jesus can ensure our ultimate safety. Just soak that in for a moment. That is, I think, very good news for us here on a Sunday evening. Jesus really can ensure yours and mine, my ultimate safety. Now, I've got a friend, he's a vicar. He's actually the vicar who married Josie and me 8.5 years ago. And one time he was racing to conduct a different wedding, and he was having a very bad day. He was very late. He was actually speeding down the motorway, which is naughty in any case, but especially naughty if you're a vicar. And to cap it all, he saw a police car in his rearview mirror, and the police car flashed him, and he had to pull over. And he said, "Look, I'm so sorry, officer. I know I was speeding. I know I shouldn't have done it. Actually, I'm a vicar, and I'm on the way to conduct a wedding." And he explained where the wedding was. And the policeman says, "Oh, not to worry, sir. Just hop in again and follow us." And the policeman put on his flashing lights and he led the way down the motorway at high speed. And as they got into traffic jams, the police car just led him through all the obstacles. I actually saw this, the prime ministerial limo at election time. It just parts the traffic like the Red Sea. And this is what it did, right through. And the policeman ensured that he got safely to his destination and in record time. Now, Jesus has got far more authority than any policeman. He is the one person who can lead us on eagle's wings across every obstacle and ensure that we reach our promised eternal destination. So I don't know what the Christian life feels like to you. Maybe it feels like, in this passage, like rowing into the wind, like the disciples are here. Sometimes it does feel, doesn't it, like we just don't have the energy for it, the energy to make it to the end of the race. And we feel very acutely there's that resistance which comes to us from outside. People we know, perhaps in our own family, in our workplace, who think we're mad for trusting in Jesus. And that just wears us down. But perhaps even harder than that, there's that resistance from within us. And sometimes we feel we just don't have what it takes to get up another day and to keep on fighting that persistent sin, whatever it is. And perhaps sometimes you're thinking, "I just don't know how long I can keep this up." And if that is you, these verses are a wonderful reminder to us. It is not our strength that is the critical factor. It is Jesus' strength, and he will get us there. That is a great relief to us. It's in the light of this reality and this certainty that we can have about eternity that Jesus urges us, therefore, to live in a way that makes sense of this reality and to live consistently with it. And therefore, as I put there on the sheets, to pursue what is really going to last. Someone in this congregation was talking recently about how at work they can work on a particular project for quite a while and then find out that just, you know, the plug is pulled on it and the whole project is not going to be implemented, and that all that work time was just wasted. And that's hard to get motivated when you know that might happen. How different it is when we know for sure exactly what is going to happen in the future. And then we're freed. We're free to invest all of our energy into it, knowing it really is going to last. So relationally, it's the difference between investing in a marriage, which is certain, compared to investing in someone you know is not going to be around for long. It feels very different. So let's look at these verses. This is the next day, and the same crowd who had been fed miraculously by Jesus the day before decide to try and find Jesus again. And they follow him across the sea to Capernaum. And when they find Jesus, he's actually pretty, I wouldn't say rude, but he's very abrupt with them. They just want another feeding miracle to fill their stomachs. But Jesus warns them that unless they recognize who he is and put their trust in him, that what they're living for, what they're pursuing, is ultimately all going to spoil. So verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes." That is what they've followed Jesus across the sea for, isn't it? More bread, food that perishes. "But," says Jesus, "for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Now, I've entitled this whole series in John 6, How to Miss Out on Eternal Life. And when we were looking at this last week, I mentioned that each week we're going to see a different mistake which people make, and a mistake which means that they end up missing out on the most precious thing imaginable, which is this unending relationship with the one by whom and for whom we were made. And Jesus identifies one of the mistakes which people make that make them miss out on it in this verse. And the mistake is this, it's there on the top of the sheets: living for this world alone. That is a surefire way of missing out on eternal life, living for this world alone. So Jesus is concerned here that most people spend their lives pouring all of their energy into things which won't last, food that perishes. And in the light of eternity, even the greatest of achievements, if they're done without reference to Jesus Christ, they are the equivalent of building the most impressive sandcastle you can imagine there in the middle of the beach, just before the tide turns and just washes it all away. Or like building the most impressive ice sculpture which you can imagine. And if you were here last Sunday in London, there were some amazing, I wouldn't say ice sculptures, but snow creatures around the place, including, I may say, it wasn't very impressive, but I liked it, a snow woman outside our house. But it wasn't many days. In fact, probably by halfway through the week, nearly all of these snow creatures had just melted away. They'd disappeared. And that is a picture, isn't it, of the futility, the pointlessness of living and investing in this world alone. Do you remember what Muhammad Ali reminded us of? That just time flies. And death, in particular, which will come to each one of us eventually, however much we try and ignore it. Death laughs at all of our achievements. If they're done without reference to Christ, they are food which perishes. They will be ultimately pointless. Now, I guess there are some in this room who your whole business here in London is making wise and profitable investments. And that's what gets you up in the morning. And Jesus is telling us here that there is a kind of investment which is actually invulnerable to market instability. It's an investment which is immune to political upheavals and is in fact impervious to any possible eventuality. So Jesus is saying there is an investment which lasts and endures forever. Now that is amazing news. And we're all asking, well, tell me, how can I make this investment? How do we make our lives count and pursue what is really going to last? Well, get your pens at the ready. This is gold dust. And the answer is, we are to live wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ. But crucially, even before we do that, we need to receive from him. So fascinatingly, verse 27 says that we're both to labor for the food that endures to eternal life. We're to pour our energy into it, we're to pursue it, and that we're simply to receive it as a gift. It is something, verse 27, which the Son of Man will give to you. So it's like the Christmas present under the tree. There's no payment. All we need to do is just unwrap it. And the verse is saying we need to do both of these. So of course, eternal life is a free gift. So when in verse 28 the crowd wonder what they can do, what they can do to earn it. So they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus effectively says, well, nothing. There's nothing you can do. You can't buy it. You just receive it. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. I.e. the only work required is putting out those empty hands of faith and trusting Jesus. But Jesus calls us to pour our energy into pursuing him. So the verse says to labor for the food that endures. And this can't be because this merits something before God. It's a gift. But simply because this is our new privilege. So why do we live the Christian life? Well, the Bible gives us lots of reasons, but amongst them is because it is our new privilege to do so. So one of the wonderful benefits of belonging to Jesus is that now everything we do in service of him will last. Our labour in the Lord isn't in vain. So someone has said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That is our new privilege as believers. We can do lasting work if it is done for Jesus. So although, as we'll all be acutely aware in our workplaces, we live in a world with thorns and thistles, a world which the Bible says was subjected to futility. God deliberately subjected it to vanity, pointlessness. But now in the Lord Jesus, we have the privilege of labouring for the food that endures. Now, incidentally, I don't believe that this means that the only thing that really counts in life is evangelism, or that everyone needs to give up their day jobs and just give out gospel tracts all day long. As John writes later, this same writer, he writes a book at the end of the Bible called Revelation, and in chapter 14, verse 13, he says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labours, for their deeds follow them." I.e., for the Christian, it seems that all kinds of good deeds will endure beyond the grave. So thankfully, I think there are lots of ways for us to live a life which counts for eternity. In fact, Jesus' call on most of us is to do whatever work God has already called each of us to do, whether we're an analyst or a homemaker or a lawyer or a gardener, whatever it is, but to live out that calling, consciously serving Christ and seeking his enduring kingdom. And our great privilege as we do that is that then we won't be building sandcastles or snowmen. We will be building with silver and gold. That is our new privilege. Now, as we close, I want to tell you just about two people. And the idea is to try and concrete for us, or try and paint a picture of the two options which Jesus is setting before us in these verses. So the first person, he's actually fictional, but he's adapted from a story which Jesus himself told in Luke chapter 12, and I'll put the reference there on the bottom. So this is a man who was very able, he was very motivated, he was known to be very successful in his workplace. He lived near a church, but unfortunately the pressures of work meant he didn't really get much time for it. And after all, he reasoned, I can be a Christian without going to church. Anyway, one day his CEO, he came into his office and he said, look, we've got some brilliant news. We are on the brink of an economic miracle. If we catch this wave, we really will be set for life. You see, we've got a bit of a problem. Our software is it's hopelessly outdated, frankly. And I just need you to reorganize things around here a bit. And then from that moment on, the man in Jesus' story is like a man possessed. Everything he does becomes all about this one project, and it becomes all-consuming for him. And so this guy decides he's going to put the company through a technological revolution. He's going to synchronize everything. He's going to go paperless, wireless, .com. And he says to his wife, look, by the time I have finished this, we can retire. This is what we've been dreaming of all this time. And now one night, his wife's heading to bed. He's still got a couple more emails to do. He's very busy, so he stays downstairs. And in the morning, she finds him slumped over his computer. And she touches him, and he is stone cold. And he's had a massive, massive heart attack. Now, his memorial service is enormous. It's just packed out. And there are loads of very prominent people there, and they're all giving these glowing eulogies about him. And they describe how he was admired, and he was an entrepreneur, he was a leader, he was an innovator, he was a networker, he was an honest worker, and it goes on and on. And all these words which characterized his life, they all got engraved into a marble headstone for him, and above them all is the golden word, the word which we all crave, the word success. But actually, none of those words on the headstone captured God's assessment of that man's life. And of course, at that stage, that is the only assessment which counts. And if you know Jesus' parable, you will know the one word which sums up that man's whole life. In fact, someone here might know. Luke chapter 12, what is the word that sums up that guy's life? Fool. Thank you. He's a fool. Jesus says in that parable, if someone lives purely for this life, if they devote themselves to pursuing what verse 27 calls the food which perishes, ultimately God will say to that person, you fool. You fool. Now let me tell you about a second person. This time it's a real person, John Lang. This guy is actually dead now, but he's best known for building up a multinational construction company, which I guess lots of us will be familiar with, Lang Construction. Now, unlike the man in Jesus' parable, John Lang understood very well the call to labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, as a young man, John Lang wrote down on a scrap of paper what he called his program for life. And he kept this piece of paper on him throughout his life. And his program was this. First, the center of my life is to be God, as seen in Jesus Christ. Second, I am going to enjoy life and help others to enjoy it. And that program, from that moment, it drove and shaped everything he then did. So Lang sought very deliberately to bring every part of his life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So he had a very tough business mind, but despite that, he was very caring to his staff. And he actually tried to know the names of all those who worked for him. He kept notes about them. He learnt about them. He learnt about their families. And they're actually listed after his death, countless examples of ways he helped individuals practically when particular needs arose. And he was known for being scrupulous about keeping his word, even when keeping his word in the industry actually cost him thousands and thousands of pounds. And throughout his working life, he still managed to run a men's Bible study at his church, and he was the leader of a children's crusader group as well. And this passion that he had for Jesus Christ, it spilled over naturally for him into opportunities to speak about Jesus. So on one occasion, he was walking through a crowd in a place called Stockton-upon-Tees. And as he did so, he was looking around him, and he was so overwhelmed by the people around him's need to hear of Jesus that he actually jumped up and he started addressing the crowd spontaneously and trying to shout them, you know, listen to me, listen to me. And he began telling them about Jesus and about Jesus' love for them and about Jesus' offer of eternal life. But perhaps most striking was Lang's approach to money. So in 1922, 40% of his personal stake in the company, he just transferred in one go to a charity for telling people about Jesus. By 1940, he was giving away many times the money that he kept for himself. And by the time he died, which was in 1978, at the age of 99, his personal possessions were worth £371. So the man who had earned millions had given them all away. And actually, it's through his giving to the UCCF, to the London Bible College, to Tyndale House, that thousands and thousands in this country have now been impacted for Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make absolutely clear that none of this achieved eternal life for John Lang. John Lang was a sinner. and he received eternal life as a gift. That's the only way you can. But unlike the man in Jesus' parable, Lang understood that Jesus can and he does ensure our ultimate safety if we'll trust in him. Jesus' unrivaled power is directed towards the goal of ensuring we get to our destination. That is what these verses have been saying to us. And therefore, because Lang knew this, he threw his energy into pursuing what is really going to last, a life serving Jesus Christ and pursuing his kingdom. So as we close, let's remember what Muhammad Ali reminded us. Time flies. It flies away. And therefore, as we reflect on this question, what am I living for? Let us tonight make sure that what we are living for is that which is really going to last forever.